If you would, please stand with me now as we read God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking now for heads and hearts and hands prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive your word and to apply it to our lives. We ask this for the glory of King Jesus and for the good of your people. Amen. You can be seated. Anytime you read a great work of fiction, you will find bits and pieces of the author's worldview revealed in those pages. Even though it's fiction and not some sort of theological or political or social treaty, the author's values and beliefs about various things will inherently spill out upon the pages. Tolkien, of course, because of his religious views and life experiences, like his service in World War I, he highly valued human life. He understood the fragility of human life as well as the fallenness of mankind and the horrors of war. So it's not surprising when you read The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings that there is a particular perspective about the value of life that comes through on the pages of his work. Consider this conversation between Frodo and Gollum. Frodo says, "It's a pity Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance." And Gandalf says, "Pity? It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. Even the very wise cannot see all ends. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part to play in it, for good or evil, before this is over. The pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many." And who could forget this quote from Faramir, the great defender of Gondor? It's a quote that I think every Christian gun owner should probably take to heart and meditate upon from time to time. He said, "War must be while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I only love that which they defend." And what is it that those things defend? What is he talking about? Well, they defend life. So you can see in these quotes from Tolkien that to him there's a value to life. Therefore, ending a life should only be done thoughtfully and carefully. We should not rush to take life in judgment, but we should also understand that there are times when taking life is necessary to lawfully defend the life of others. Tolkien's worldview and values were revealed in his writing. Same could be said of Jane Austen. I'll spare you another Jane Austen reference. I've been on a roll with those lately, but I'll stop. But you know, every author does this. And it's even truer of God as we read the Scriptures, right? His worldview is revealed to us in the Scriptures. The 10 words that God gave to his people at Mount Sinai reveal those values. And as we begin to tackle the sixth commandment, or the sixth word today, we are stepping into an issue that is certainly complex. And as we approach it, I want to ask and answer a few questions. The first question is this: what does this commandment mean, and what is the bare minimum that God expects from us? The brief answer to the first part of that compound question is our big idea for the day. The Lord God is the final authority over human life. The Lord God is the final authority over human life. That's what this word means. Now, some might object to that and say, well, Pastor Nate, isn't God the Lord and final authority over all things, not just human life? Well, to which I would say, absolutely, of course. The Dutch Reformed theologian Joachim Duma rightly pointed out that the Scriptures revealed to us that God has authority over all of life, not just our lives as humans. It's, after all, not mankind that decided that we could eat vegetation. It's also not mankind that decided that we could eat meat. It's God who authorized these things in the Scriptures. It's him that authorized in the Scriptures what these various other life forms can be used for by human beings. And it needs to be stated when we're talking about life that God not only has authority over all living things, but he cares for all of it too. Psalm 104 and Matthew 6 illustrate for us that not only does mankind receive provision from God, but plant and animal life do as well. As Joachim Duma put it, they receive his special attention alongside the care he devotes to mankind. And you know, if you read the book of Matthew, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the book of Job, I think you will see how God is magnified by the work of his creation. You see in those various passages how the majesty of God is revealed through these various creatures that he uses to cause mankind to think and to humble ourselves before the Creator who made all creatures, including us. But you know, God doesn't just care about animal and plant life because he can use them as pictures to teach us stuff as humans. You see, God places a real value on animal life. There's clearly some value in the life of animals, since God allowed in the Old Covenant for certain animals to be sacrificed, to be offered up on the altar as an offering of praise, as a part of the system that he created for Israel. And there were times in the Levitical sacrificial system that the animals offered up to the Lord could not be at all consumed or enjoyed by human beings, right? You know, there's some sacrifices where the priest could have a little bit of it. There's other sacrifices where the priest and the layman alike could both share a portion. But then there's other sacrifices where all of it must be burnt up. All of it must be consumed on the altar and offered up to the Lord. And one lesson there is that life ultimately belongs to the Lord, and therefore he determines the boundaries and uses of life. As Psalm 104 says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of what? Your possessions. It's all his. And that psalm, just a few verses later, says, let the Lord be glad in his works. You ever make something or build something, you're just kind of like, meh, I'm indifferent towards this. That's never how God thinks. God looks at the work of his hands, the work that went forward in creation from his voice, and he's glad in it. And Duma points out that in the book of Jonah, when God spares Nineveh, right, when he's kind of having this dialogue in Jonah 4 with the reluctant prophet, it's clear that he was first considering the people as he spared the city, first and foremost. But he was also thinking of the animals. God included the many animals of the city when speaking to Jonah about the recipients of his mercy and his grace. And here's another thing to consider. Implicitly and explicitly, animal abuse is not authorized by the Scriptures. In fact, it's forbidden. The law of God in Exodus 23 requires that if we see even our enemy's donkey buckling and stumbling under its load, we can't stand by idly. We have to help. Proverbs 12 reminds us that a man who is truly righteous in the sight of God will know what his animals need, and he will meet those needs. And in the Sabbath laws, man must also give rest to his creatures. The Sabbath laws for Christians today and for Israel back, it's not just about us. It's also, I mean, we're not in an agrarian society, so most of you don't own like cows and sheep and other things doing work throughout the week. But if you do, they must be rested on the Lord's Day. And Deuteronomy 25 explicitly states that animals who are laboring must be allowed to eat. In Deuteronomy 20, God even sets parameters around what Israel could do to the trees in the lands that they were besieging in war. See, God has communicated that he is the final authority over all of life, whether it's animal life or plant life or human life. But you know, it's clear, isn't it, in the Bible that human life is special. I think we would all agree on that. I hope we would. It's even implied when Jesus says things like, look, hey, if God has put his eye upon the sparrow, the smallest bird that you could possibly think of, if he's looked at him and he takes care of this sparrow, this tiny little bird, won't he care for you too? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes. If he cares for the sparrow, he will care for image bearers. The perspective found across the scriptures is that human beings are unique. We are special to God. Plants and animals are creatures just like us, but we are different. Because not only do we bear God's image when they do not, but God has bestowed upon us a kind of sovereignty that they don't have. Plant life and animal life do not subdue us and exercise dominion. And some of you are like, you should see my garden in the spring. Yes, but that's just because you're not subduing, right? It's not actually taking dominion against you. Which, by the way, exercising dominion does not mean exercise domination. It means to make careful decisions for the good of those things under your care. Humans and humans alone are the stewards and dominion takers of the earth. And regarding the uniqueness of mankind among the creatures of God, Duma rightly states that humanity represents God on earth. God wants to live in us and have his own power radiate through us in this world. We, not animals, not plants, we are destined to be God's temple. So yes and amen to the idea that God is the final authority over all of life on the earth. It all belongs to him. He's the creator of it all. But only mankind bears his image. And that's what the sixth commandment is all about. It's about us as image bearers. And this might seem obvious to you, but people will try to use the sixth commandment as biblical grounds for vegetarianism or veganism. Well, that's an abuse of the commandment, to read the sixth commandment and then demand that other people abstain from eating meat. As someone famously said, veganism is the sad result of a morally corrupt mind. Reconsider your life. And I'm kidding, of course. If your doctor wants you on a vegetarian or vegan diet for certain medical reasons, then of course you do it. But you know, that's different, isn't it? We know that's different than someone saying, I have moral superiority over you based on the application of the scriptures that forbids us from eating meat. It's not what it's about at all. Furthermore, the sixth word, the sixth commandment, is not to be wielded by, you know, for some sort of ecological activism. Nor does it or any other scripture rule out all animal experimentation. As I said, God does not authorize animal abuse, but I think the full weight of the scriptures make it clear that animal life and plant life are to be used for our purposes. They are to serve us as we steward and take care of them. For example, in the law in Deuteronomy about the tree use in war, God tells Israel, don't cut down the fruit trees because you're going to use those to eat. But these other trees that bear no edible fruit, cut them down and use them for siege works as you're attacking my enemies, right? So it's clear that life in the created order is ultimately ordained by God to be subdued and used by us. But we're to do so carefully and thoughtfully. When you look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you see the flow of these commandments from 1 to 10, and I'll start in the fifth commandment so that we don't go through all of them. But you see that the fifth commandment is about what? It's about honoring these people, these human beings that gave you life, your father and mother. And the seventh commandment is obviously about what? Physical relationships with other people. The eighth commandment is most obviously about not taking stuff that belongs to who? Other people. And the ninth commandment is most obviously about not lying about or to other people. And then, of course, the 10th commandment is clearly about not sinfully desiring the things that belong to other people. And so the natural reading of the 6th commandment is what? It's about people. Now, as you've heard me say, each commandment is a summarizing word that's given to us that leads us to a whole host of other commands of the Lord. So this one sentence known as the Sixth Commandment, as we will unpack in the next couple of weeks, it is a distillation of a whole lot of principles and instruction from God throughout the Bible. But I do want to talk about the translation choice of this Hebrew word, resah, that is found in every single biblical translation. The common two translations that I've seen are killing, like thou shalt not kill, or as it is in the ESV and the New American Standard 95, you shall not murder. Okay. But it must be noted that to say that this Hebrew word is about killing makes the command forbid more than God intends to forbid. Even to translate the Hebrew word as murder would be to constrain this word to a definition that is far too narrow and not broad enough in its prohibition. So you see what happens? Killing opens it up too broadly. The translation of simply murder narrows it too much. They have two opposite end of the spectrum problems. I think that this Hebrew word is about unjust, unnecessary, and unlawful taking of human life. So I would translate the Hebrew like this: you shall not unlawfully kill. And of course, murder would be included in that, right? So it should be noted that this Hebrew word never appears when the Lord is putting someone to death. And it never appears when God or his people on his behalf are killing an enemy of the Lord in war that is lawfully waged. As Joachim Duma put it, this is speaking about a very specific kind of killing, one that does not serve society, but rather violates society. And we will eventually get to it as we cover the Sixth Commandment, but at times, in order for us to fulfill this commandment, someone might actually have to take a life. And that will make some of you very uncomfortable as we talk about it. But others of you will be like, let's go, Pastor Nate. I've been waiting for this one, right? So some of you will need to cowboy up, and some of you will need to calm down as we get there. But let me explain why, even from a modern perspective, the translation of this Hebrew word as murder doesn't make sense. In our modern English common law tradition of jurisprudence, which is a vast improvement over Roman jurisprudence, in Roman jurisprudence, you were guilty until you could prove yourself innocent. I like English common law better, where you're innocent until proven guilty. Okay, but in our English common law tradition, we know that there are immoral and unlawful categories for the taking of life that are not premeditated intentional murder, known as first-degree murder, or what I would just call murder proper, right? In the legal system that we have, there are categories like manslaughter, voluntary manslaughter, and involuntary manslaughter. There's even second-degree murder, which is like a crime of passion, if I'm not mistaken. It's not premeditated. It's the taking of a life that is still sinful and immoral, but it's categorically and just slightly different than first-degree murder. Manslaughter or reckless homicide are usually due to negligence or carelessness. There's no malicious behavior or intent. It's just people are being foolish. But those crimes would still be included in what is meant by the word resah. So as I said, this commandment at a bare minimum means the Lord God is the final authority over human life. And at the very least, it seems that God's expectation of us is that we should value human life. And the entry-level version of that application is this: no unlawful killing. That's a very basement level, entry level command, isn't it? No unlawful killing. Think about all of the commandments that precede this one. We'll go in reverse order. The fifth commandment, at the very least, is that we should value our parents and the natural God-given authority that they have over our lives. The fourth commandment is that at the very least, we should value the day of rest and worship that God has given to us. We should treat it differently than we treat all the other days. We should treat it as special. And there's a parallel from the fourth commandment to the sixth commandment. We ought to treat human life with more reverence and respect than we treat other life in creation. Look, if you have a chance to save a person or your dog Fido, even if that person is very annoying, it might be a sibling that's constantly bothering you and taking your clothes or your toys, Fido might be man's best, might love you. You got to save the sibling over Fido, right? If you have a chance to save your mortal enemy or a pine tree, let the pine tree go. It's just a tree at the end of the day. That's an image bearer. You see what I'm saying? We should treat human life as special. And then think about the third commandment. God values his name. He cares about the way that we use it. We ought to revere his name in a way that we revere no other name upon the earth or under heaven. And think about the second commandment. It's about worship. God values worship. He puts a premium on it. He really cares about the way that we approach him and glorify him in the way that he's authorized us to do. And the first commandment's not too different in this regard. Moses is saying in the first commandment, we must value God as divine, and nothing else and no one else can have his spot in our hearts. We must treat the Lord as God in a unique way. And the parallel is this: we ought to treat human life in a particular and special way as it relates to all life on earth. 20 minutes in and we've answered one question. Okay, here's question number two. What does this commandment tell us about God? Well, did you know that unlawful bloodshed is one of only three sins that are said to cry out? God values human life so much that when blood is shed unlawfully, our blood cries out to God. And I love what Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, had to say about unlawful killing. He said, quote, "It is a breach of God's command and a trampling upon his royal edict. It is a wrong offered to God's image. It is tearing God's picture and breaking in pieces the King of Heaven's broad seal. Man is the temple of God. The manslayer destroys God's temple. And will God endure to be thus confronted by proud dust?" Meaning, will God just stand by and allow for the men that he created out of the dust to kill his image bearers? And of course, the answer to that question is no. Now, as we unpack all the implications of the sixth word, we will be reminded that God looks at image bearers and demands that our lives be treated in a certain way. And he wants image bearers to reflect his values and his attributes and actions out to the rest of the world. And I'm going to attempt to spell this out more in a future sermon, but God does not only forbid us from sin in the sixth commandment, but this commandment indicates positive attributes of God that we are to reflect as his people. And all credit goes to Thomas Watson for identifying these qualities in the Lord. The first one that he gives is God sustains us. That's absolutely, absolutely true. He's not just our creator and our redeemer, he's our sustainer as well. This commandment reminds us that we have a role to play in sustaining not only our own lives, but also the lives of others. Secondly, God is good to us. The sixth commandment is a reminder that God has made us to do good to and for other people. Church, listen. God views us as instruments to do well with humanity. We're not merely recipients of his goodness. We are to also be stewards of it. We are to bestow it to others as we reflect the image of God. Third, God is charitable or loving to us. You see, as we fulfill the sixth word, we are to dispense Christian charity, which of course is to first and foremost start at home. And then we work our way out in broader concentric circles. This is part of what's known as the Ordo Amoris, or the order of loves. It's a doctrine found in Augustine, Aquinas, and of course, John Calvin, right? And J.D. Vance, the vice president of all people, just brought this theological doctrine back into vogue. Here's the fourth thing about God. God is tenderhearted towards us. This is important to remember. See, God always has the power and might and ability to act on behalf of people. But he has a heart that is turned towards his image bearers, particularly those that he's in covenant with. And the sixth commandment will tenderize our heart towards our fellow man. One cannot fulfill the sixth commandment without a heart that cares for other people. Because if you have the power and ability to act on their behalf, but you don't have a tender heart, you will not act. Ability and willful choice born out of love are two different things. Tenderness towards others might require that we act on their behalf in a very inconvenient way, which brings me to my last subpoint here. God acts against evil for us. God has the ability to sustain and preserve the life of his creatures, and he has a tender heart for his people. And this leads God to break forth, not out of control, but under control. See, God cannot become unhinged like we can as people, but he does break forth in sovereign might and power. Time and time again on the pages of Scripture, we see God acting clearly and decisively against evil. It's supernatural, it's obvious. Like when Moses parts the Red Sea and they walk across and all of a sudden it collapses on the Egyptian army that's pursuing the covenant people Israel. That's no mere like roll of the dice or no mere accident. It's not even mere providence. It's a supernatural miracle in which God intervened to destroy his enemies. But then there's other times where God's intervention is more subtle, like the book of Esther. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, God is never explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet you see how God is acting through providence to preserve the life of his people. God acts against wickedness. Sometimes it's overt and sometimes it's subtle. Just 2 days ago at my old jiu-jitsu gym down in Chattanooga that is filled with law enforcement officers that go there to train, a lady's purse was stolen right outside the gym while class was in session. Bad news bears for them. A bunch of guys in their white jiu-jitsu gis come flying out. One of them officers grabbed his gun and his flip-flops, chased a guy down, and they arrested him. Right? That's providence. Right? No one would look at that unless they were paying attention and say, you know, a supernatural act just happened here. God just intervened. He did through his providence. Justice was brought through a providential act of God. It's subtle, but it's there. And brothers, let me tell you, even if you brothers are still living at home with your parents, if you can understand the words that are coming out of my mouth, young men, look at me. If you want to be good men who are truly tender towards your wife, your family, and your fellow man, you've got to be capable of righteously breaking forth, especially for the sake of your wife and kids. And again, this is not a call to disordered love for violence. Just as Faramir said, you know, it's not about the arrow, the sword, and the warrior. It's about the people that they protect. And if you're a man, God has made you the steward of your household to serve, to protect, and to preserve the life of those under your care. We'll get to more on that in the next couple of sermons. Here's the third question I want to ask of the sixth commandment. What does this commandment tell us about ourselves? Well, first and most obviously, the thing that this tells us about us as human beings is that we're sinful and fallen creatures who are depraved enough that we have to be told that we cannot unlawfully take the lives of our fellow man. What this commandment tells us about ourselves is that there is the potential for murder and for manslaughter and a host of other things in our own hearts. Just think about it. The very first unlawful killing did not occur between mortal, lifelong, avowed enemies. It took place between brothers, the very first brothers that ever existed on planet Earth. And that seed of murder was planted in the hearts of mankind in the garden by the serpent. The serpent sought to unlawfully take from Adam and Eve, his wife, the life that was set before them by God. The great dragon determined that he would draw our first parents into his rebellion. And as Adam fell, we all fell with him into his estate. Because what was the consequence for sinning against God by eating the forbidden fruit in the garden? The words were this: the day that you eat of it, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. So through his deceit, Satan plotted the spiritual and physical death of our first parents. And when we unlawfully take life, we are walking in Satan's ways and not in the ways of the Lord. Because Satan, in addition to being the father of lies, he seeks to steal and kill and destroy. Satan is not a builder. He comes in the side door and hijacks what's already been built. And he destroys it from the inside out. But I think that this commandment has more to say about the good and the value of the image of God within us than it does about the sinful depths of our own hearts as sinful people. This commandment tells us that our lives are worth something. We are valuable to the Lord. We are not easily dispensable bags of protoplasm to just toss aside or neglect. We matter. We are matter, and our matter matters to God. We're not merely spirits or souls. We are a soul. We are embodied souls. Mankind is both. It's not either or. We're body and soul. And the life we now live in the body, it has a purpose. And I love what this theologian J.L. Poole said. He said, living is for praising. Living is for praising. The life we now live is to be lived for the glory and praise of God. Life is for his praise. And when someone is unlawfully killed, especially when they are a Christian, mankind is taking the life of a worshiper of God. And when a non-Christian is unlawfully killed, mankind is taking the life of someone with the potential and the purpose to ultimately glorify God. You see, everyone everywhere is worshiping and praising something or someone. Even the most ardent agnostic or militant atheist who thinks they're not religious at all, they will have a God and a worldview. It's not whether, it's which. And when their life is unlawfully taken, Another human being is taking out of this world someone whose ultimate purpose and design is to glorify God. So yes, they were unregenerate and not praising the Lord. And yes, God is sovereign over life and salvation. But when someone designed for the ultimate purpose of worship is unlawfully removed from the land of the living, it's wrong. You know, here at Christ the King Church, we sing Psalm 8 a lot. In that psalm, God's name is praised and glorified in, by, and throughout all creation. But mankind is unique because with mouths we can speak and sing his name in adoration. We declare the truth of God and we praise him in a way that other creatures cannot. Now, many of you may remember this awesome Braveheart quote. It's at the end of the film as he's in prison about to be beheaded. He says, "Every man dies, but not every man really lives." Like from 1995 to like 2010, millions of men got that tattooed somewhere on their body, right? And even if they didn't, it's tattooed in your hearts, isn't it, men, right? Well, here's another quote that's the same energy. It's the same essence. Living is not the greatest good. Living is not the greatest good. And that's true. Life is a gift from God. It's something that we receive from him. But eventually we will lose our life. And for some people, life is something that they will fully give up or willfully lay down in service of others or even the Lord. But human life is designed for someone particular, and that is God. We are not just valuable as human beings because of what we are as image bearers, but also because of what we are for. And that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, our primary purpose, is not to merely have life. It is to use that life to worship the Lord and enjoy him. Now, if you would, I know it's been a while since we covered the preface of the Ten Commandments, but think back to the very first sermon in the series. What is the backdrop of this commandment and all the others? It is this: the Lord is our God who freed us from Egypt, the house of slavery. And see, had God not intervened on behalf of his covenant people, the house of slavery would have become the house of death. Because as you might recall from the book of Exodus, Pharaoh decided, I'm going to start killing these newborn baby boys. And by doing so, if he had kept that up, had God not intervened, what eventually would have happened is that without any men around, those women would have been brought into the house of Egypt as wives or concubines. And eventually, Israel would be no discernibly different from any other nation on the earth. It would have been fully assimilated. And by killing particularly baby boys, Pharaoh was eliminating a future generation of warriors who could stand between tyranny, oppression, and the people. But the joke's on Pharaoh, because the people of God have a warrior king in heaven who fights our battles for us. He does not stand idly by as his people cry out for his help. We are reminded by this commandment and its backdrop that we have a Lord who defends our lives and sets us free. He's not just our Redeemer fighting for our spiritual eternal life. He's our Creator who gives us life. He's our Sustainer who upholds our life. And as Redeemer, he can even draw us out from temporary enslavement and oppression. This commandment reminds us that we are made by God for life and liberty to serve him. Now, how is this commandment understood Christocentrically, which is a fancy way of saying, how is this about Jesus? How does this commandment point us to Christ? Well, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is clear that Jesus is the Lord and giver of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I mean, he gave everything life. And John says this in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3 and John 4 make it clear that Jesus is the source of life itself. And if you want true life, life more abundantly, you must know him, obey him. You must partake of him as the living water. In John 5, Jesus points out that the Father raises people and gives them life. But so also him, the Son, gives life to those he chooses. In John 6, he claims to be what? The bread of life. In John 11, he declares that he is the resurrection and the life. And at the end of the Gospel of John, the beloved apostle tells us that these things were written down so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have what in his name? Life. John writes about the topic of life more than any other New Testament author. Like you could, in fact, you could combine like Paul and another New Testament author, and it's still not as much as John. And in his final work, the book of Revelation, as he's revealing Jesus to us, there's a tree of life, a crown of life, a book of life, water of life, and the breath of life. Do you see the theme here? Life is constantly being connected to Jesus in some way, shape, or form by John and his writings. Because what's the book of Revelation about? It's about revealing Jesus to us. It's no surprise then that in Matthew 5, this Lord of life speaks as one with personal authority as he explains the sixth commandment and gives a more elaborated understanding of it. How could he do such a thing? How can he say, hey, you've heard it said that the people of old were told this, but I say to you, I'm going to tell you how to apply the sixth commandment. He can do that because he's the Lord. He's God. He's the giver of life. And he makes the rules for how we as human beings treat one another. This commandment, like all of them, it is the commandment of the Lord Jesus. It's his word. Jesus Christ is the Lord who is the final authority over human life. He gives it and he takes it away. And our life matters to him. And as our king, he rules our life and he defends it. And when it is unlawfully taken from someone, it is Christ our Lord who ultimately takes vengeance and gets justice. When there is murder in our hearts, it is Jesus who calls us unto himself, and it is his spirit that gives us new hearts and works within us to sanctify us and set us free from those murderous desires within us. And when there is a foolishness or carelessness within us that could and sometimes most likely will lead to unlawful killing, it is Christ through his word who gives us wisdom and a greater desire to care for human life. And when we lack the courage to do what is needed to uphold life, it is Christ who molds us and shapes us into the kind of people who value life. People willing to boldly follow Christ by preserving and protecting that which the Lord God treasures so greatly. So may God help us to value life as we should. And when we fall short, may the Holy Spirit soften our hearts and swiften our feet so that we might run quickly with repentant hearts to the Lord Jesus, where we will be greeted by his life-giving grace. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. This commandment will challenge us in the weeks ahead if it hasn't already, Father. So may the Spirit strengthen us and may we see the majesty of your Son within this word as we continue to expound upon it in the days ahead. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Amen.